want to begin by reading these verses. We can never hear them enough. We can never be reminded of them enough. And the title for the message this morning is Authentic Christianity. Matthew chapter 5, I want to begin reading in verse 1. The Word of God reads, "When Jesus saw the crowds, He went up on the mountain, and after He sat down, His disciples came to Him. He opened His mouth and began to teach them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. Rejoice and be glad. For your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." What are the marks of the one who is truly inside the kingdom of God? What does it look like to be a true disciple of Christ? What are the heart realities of a genuine believer? What sets apart an authentic Christian from a mere church attender? What are the elements of true saving faith? How can I know that I am not merely a part of the fickle religious crowd? How can I know that my faith is real? What are the features of true godliness? Of what does genuine spirituality consist? How can I know that I know that I know that I am inside the kingdom and that I am on the right path in life? I hope that I have your attention by now. And if not, wake up. Every single one of us needs the answers to these questions. Are you kidding me? Is there a one of us here today that would just fly over your head and go, "Well, I wish he had something relevant to say about my Christian life today"? Not a one of us here today can afford to have these questions go unanswered and unaddressed. And this is the value of the study of the Beatitudes, because they define for us in simple yet most profound terms what are the marks of authentic Christianity. We certainly see evidences of shallow and superstitious Christianity around us. But if we're honest, we also see it inside of ourselves. There is a danger for all of us that we would become ensnared in what I call cultural Christianity. And we live here in the Deep South in a very outwardly religious region of the country, if you haven't noticed. Some people call it the Bible Belt. We live on the buckle of the Bible Belt. All around us, and at times within us, we see a version of Christianity that is less than the real thing. It is a form of godliness, but it is merely an imitation of Christianity and therefore less than authentic. It values tradition over the truth. It values outward appearances over inward attitudes. It values the facade over faith. It values empty motions over full lives and a host of other things. So what we want, I know, is that our following of Christ be an authentic Christianity, that it be a genuine discipleship, that we have a true faith, that we experience real religion, that we have authentic spirituality and genuine godliness. That is why these Beatitudes are so valuable and so important for us. And because these issues will not go away, neither must the Beatitudes go away from our own thinking. These verses, known as the Beatitudes, launch what has come to be regarded as the greatest sermon ever preached by any preacher. It forms the front porch of the Sermon on the Mount. It is the first recorded sermon that we have that Jesus ever preached. And it is easily the most profound, the most penetrating, and the most powerful words to ever come from His lips. It is a landmark sermon in which Jesus defines what are the marks of the one who enters into His kingdom and who is growing in grace. This sermon was a heart-searching exposition in which our Lord describes for us how you and I may enter His kingdom, what are the marks of those who have entered His kingdom, what are the marks of true spirituality, what distinguishes true religion from false religion. All of this and more are tackled head-on in the Beatitudes. And never was a sermon more necessary and more timely than this sermon that Jesus preached, because at the time, God's people had degenerated into a state, at best, of shallow, superficial religion, and at worst, dead religion. Jesus characterized the people of His day with the words of the prophet Isaiah, "This people honors Me with their lips, but their heart is far from Me." They were engaged in external facades of religion. They knew the vocabulary. They knew the words. They knew how to appear to be very religious. They were outstanding at praying on street corners and were heard by those around them. They had a double major in blowing a trumpet when they gave their alms. They were experts at wearing a sad face when they fasted. But on the inside, they remained without the real thing. They were the most religious people on earth, and at the same time, they were the most empty. And because of this, Jesus cuts through the chase, and He begins the sermon with the bottom line. He begins with what is most important. He begins by giving an exposition of what are the marks of true godliness and spirituality, and what defines one who is in His kingdom. Jesus here speaks of the narrow gate and the narrow path, of which He will refer to at the end of this message. And so I want to give us this morning simply an overview of these Beatitudes, and in the following Sundays we will come back and look at each one individually, perhaps cluster together certain ones, but there's not a one of us here today who does not desperately need to become more and more the embodiment of these Beatitudes. I want to give you five headings as we, by way of overview, this Lord's Day, look at these verses. I want you to note first the preacher of blessedness. There has never been a greater preacher than the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He came from God. He was God in human flesh. He spoke the very words of God Himself. He said that He had come not to do His own thing, nor to speak His own words, but the very words that the Father had given Him. And so we read beginning in verse 1, when Jesus saw the crowds. Jesus is the preacher. The crowds were His congregation this day. And large crowds had been following Jesus wherever He went in Galilee. In fact, note the previous verse. The last verse of chapter 4 tells us how large the congregation was that Jesus addressed. We see in verse 25, large crowds followed Him. And rather than just to put it as, well, they were large crowds, and leave us to our imagination, Matthew, as he writes this, really fleshes this out for us that we might have some understanding of the thousands of people who were gathered that day. Large crowds followed Him, verse 25, from Galilee. Now, that would include Cana, Chorazin, Capernaum, Nazareth, and Bethsaida. And then from Decapolis. Decapolis means 10 cities. There was a league of 10 cities that had banded together that were on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And so people were following Him from all of these 10 cities known as the Decapolis and Jerusalem, which was the holy city. And people were flowing out and following Him just as they had flowed out of Jerusalem to go out into the wilderness to hear John the Baptist preach. And so now they are following Christ to hear Him. And then He says, and Judea, that would include Bethlehem, Bethany, and Jericho. And then He says, and beyond the Jordan, that reaches as far as Perea, south of Decapolis, and east of Jerusalem. Here's the point. This was a swelling crowd of enormous size that is following after the Lord Jesus Christ. They are literally flocking to Him from far and wide as a wave of popularity with the masses has swept over His ministry. This is as good as it gets in the earthly ministry of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Look two verses earlier, verse 23. This really encapsulates for us why all of these people are literally just pouring out of all of these cities, north, south, east, and west, from the entirety of the promised land and beyond. And the reason is found in verse 23. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. This summarizes His Galilean ministry, which, by the way, is in Matthew 5 through 9, those chapters. And Jesus now is an itinerant preacher. He is a traveling gospel evangelist. And He is sweeping through the entire region. He is a man on the go. There is no grass growing under His feet. He is going from town to town, synagogue to synagogue, and He is preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And the more that He preaches, the more the people are following, the more the word is spreading. He is performing miracles of every kind, which are authenticating Him as the Messiah who has been sent by God. He is literally the talk of the street. He is the subject of conversations. And the crowds are continuing to grow. And from a human perspective, we would say, wow, His ministry is just extraordinarily successful. Well, Jesus understands that a crowd does not necessarily make a congregation. And what He will have to say will intentionally be to set before them what true godliness is and genuine spirituality. But the people are coming for all different kinds of reasons. Some are coming, no doubt, out of curiosity. Others want to hear him preach and teach. Some people just want to be wherever a crowd is. That's how some people pick a restaurant. Just whatever parking lot is most full, that's where I want to be. And so people are being drawn because there's simply a crowd. A few have come to pledge their lives to him. The point is, as Jesus will preach this day the Beatitudes, it is a mixed bag. Everything from A to Z. There are true disciples there. There are the curious. There are the carnal. There are the religious hypocrites of Jerusalem. This is a cross-section of Israel, and they have gathered to hear him. And so Jesus did what any preacher would live to do with such a crowd. He had to preach to them. And so we read, he went up on the mountain. Now, it was just a mountain, but because of this sermon, it became the mountain. And it became identified as the mountain, definite article, because of the truth that poured forth from our Lord's lips this day. And after he sat down, that is the authoritative position of a rabbi or of a teacher in that culture, just the opposite of what we have today. You sit, I stand. There, Jesus sat, and it was as if being seated in the seat of a teacher. His disciples came to him. Now, this refers to the 12 disciples who were following him wherever he went. So Jesus is on a large grassy hill that slopes up from the Sea of Galilee on the north side. It formed a perfect amphitheater for him to be heard. So our Lord is on the mountain. The crowd is there. Verse 2, he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, the greatest preacher who ever lived is now opening his mouth to begin the greatest sermon that will ever be preached upon this earth. Never had any preacher spoken like this. In fact, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 7, 28 and 29, it says the multitudes were amazed as he spoke with authority and not as the scribes and the Pharisees. Never had they heard such pure, unadulterated truth as they did this day. This is the preacher of blessedness, and he is the Lord Jesus Christ, the very fountain of truth, the very essence of truth, the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now I want you to note, second, the promise of blessedness. Because never has any sermon ever started more positively than did this sermon. It just drips with positive blessing that is being proclaimed by our Lord. Note the very first word of the sermon. Blessed. Far from being a message of doom and gloom, Jesus came announcing and offering the abundance of blessing that comes from God in heaven. Now, this word blessed, makarios, in the original language, it has a twofold meaning. And the first meaning speaks of redemptive favor, or we would say saving grace. To be blessed means to be in a right standing with God by His redeeming grace. It means for the blessedness of forgiveness and God's favor and eternal life to rest upon the head and the soul of one. It refers to the state of spiritual well-being and to have God's acceptance. And so it speaks of salvation. There's a secondary meaning, and it is the word, we would say, happiness or satisfaction or abundant life. Jesus is offering all who hears Him eternal life in one hand and abundant life in the other. He is offering both salvation and satisfaction, true happiness. Now, this word blessed speaks of the inner contentment of the heart that comes only from God. In other words, it's far more than just fire insurance. It's far more than just the mere legal transaction of the forgiveness of sin. As glorious as that is, it's not only preparing a man to go to heaven, but it is also bringing heaven down into the soul of a man and into a woman. And so that is what Jesus is offering here. True happiness, deep-seated joy, supernatural bliss that is not dependent upon circumstances or outward events, but upon the heart condition. What is on the inside? And in fact, we know that this is the secondary meaning of this word, because if you'll note in verse 12, it begins, "Rejoice and be glad." And it is a parallel synonym for blessed that begins verses 10 and 11. Verses 10 and 11 begin, "Blessed, blessed," and Jesus intentionally drops "blessed" in verse 12 and inserts this synonym. This is a form of teaching by parallelism. And "rejoice and be glad" define the meaning of blessed. But no one will ever be blessed unless they are first forgiven and pardoned and brought into the family of God. And so it is a package deal. We can put it this way: grace now, glory later. We could put it this way: happiness now, heaven forever. Could there ever be a greater offer extended to any human being here upon this earth than happiness now and heaven forever? This is too good to be true. And yet this is what is flowing from the lips of our Lord. In fact, you will note that the word blessed is used a total of 9 times. And it is intentional. Jesus is underscoring its central importance. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the gentle. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who have been persecuted. The only word that remains the same in each of these Beatitudes is the word that Jesus is intentionally drawing our focus towards and extending toward us. It is the reality of blessedness. 9 times in 10 verses, Jesus announces divine blessing and divine blessedness. In other words, He is saying what He is offering to us is blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon blessing times whatever number to the most infinite power. Occasionally, we will hear someone say, "Oh, I don't want to give my life to the Lord yet. I just want to have my fun while I'm a young person." Are you crazy? Jesus is the only one that will give you joy. Jesus is the only one that will give you life in abundance. Without Jesus, you're just a walking stick figure. Without Jesus, you are empty. You are void. All you have is a mere empty, hollow existence at best. No, you need to give your life to Jesus this moment, this day, and only then will you finally begin to live as God intends for us to live. Jesus said in John 10, verse 10, "I've come that they might have life and have it abundantly, just overflowing. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But do you know, to the contrary, the Bible says in Isaiah, the way of the transgressor is hard. As long as you hang on to your sin, you're trying to drive your car with the emergency brake on and you're in reverse, you're not going anywhere, you're not getting there, and you're just fooling yourself, you're not living life as God intended you to live. It is only when we come to Christ and give our life to Him and experience these Beatitudes does our inner heart and soul become filled to overflowing with blessedness and blessedness and blessedness. This is not the first time this has been said. Moses in Deuteronomy 28 stood before Israel and said, I set before you cursing and blessing. Choose which you will have. How does the book of Psalms begin? The very first words of the psalmist in Psalm 1, verse 1, how blessed is the man. And throughout the Psalms, there are multiple Psalms that make the very same claim. Psalm 119, verse 1. How blessed are those whose way is blameless. Verse 2. How blessed are those who observe His testimonies. Psalm 128. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. And then again, in Jeremiah 17, verse 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is in the Lord. Listen, every one of us here today need to say something like this. If I had 10,000 lives, I'd give every one of them to the Lord. I wouldn't hold back a one of them to live for myself. Every inch and every ounce of me, I give myself to the Lord, and only then do I experience the abundant blessing, the joy, the happiness, the contentment, the bliss, the fulfillment, the satisfaction that He can give, and to know that I am in right standing with God, that I can even look death square in the eye and say, oh death, where is thy victory? Oh death, where is thy sting? And have joy and peace even in the deepest valleys of life. This is the promise of blessedness. And it is offered to every one of us here today by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is still preaching this sermon and who is still offering this blessedness. And it is being offered to you this very moment. And it is more real than the pew that you're sitting on. The blessings of heaven are being offered to you by the preacher of blessedness, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is His promise of blessedness to you. Have you received this promise of blessedness? Have you received this into your life and into your heart? Have you heard the words of this preacher? And are you more than just a hearer of the word? Are you a doer? Have you responded and received this blessedness into your life? There's a third heading that I want you to note, and I want you to pay careful attention to this. Not only the preacher, and not only the promise of blessedness, but I want you to note the paradox of blessedness. Because what Jesus will have to say now about who's really happy in life, and who is really living an abundant life, is going to sound so strange to our ears. Everything that He has to say will, at first blush, seem backwards, but it is the truth of heaven. Note in verse 3, here's the first paradox. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You may say, I've been poor, I am poor, and I've never been particularly happy about being poor. Well, Jesus is not talking about a poverty of pocket. He's talking about a poverty of heart. He's talking about coming to the place of realizing one's spiritual bankruptcy before a holy God in heaven. Jesus says the only people who are happy are those who have filed bankruptcy with God in heaven. Then he says in verse 4, it doesn't become better, it becomes more paradoxical. He says, blessed are those who mourn. And we're all saying, are you kidding me? This doesn't even make sense. Happy are the miserable. Happy are the sad. Yea and amen. That is exactly what Jesus is saying. And he is saying, happy are those who mourn their spiritual bankruptcy before God and share the same heart with God that he has about our bankruptcy. He then says in verse 5, blessed are the gentle. Well, listen, the world says the very opposite. The world says, blessed are those who demand their way. Happy are those who are the movers and the shakers and who step on people and use them as ladders to move themselves up and who lobby for their own desires and who demand and who place phone calls and who push and push and push. Jesus says, are you kidding me? Those are the most miserable people on planet Earth. The people who are truly blessed of God are those who are meek and those who are gentle and who yield their lives to God. Look at verse 6. Here's another paradoxical statement. Seems to be so inverted, so upside down, so backwards. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Again we say, I'm not happy when I'm hungry. I'm not happy when I'm thirsty. Well, Jesus is not talking about food and water. He's talking about something that is far more plentiful to our soul. He is talking about hungering and thirsting for righteousness. It is only when we're hungering for God and for His righteousness and to receive from Him a righteousness that He alone can give, are we truly fulfilled and happy. May we never become satisfied to the point that we no longer hunger and thirst for righteousness. Then verse 7, blessed are the merciful. The world says, happy are those who stand up for their rights, who have clout, who use it, who have a clenched fist, who intimidate others, make them get out of their way. And Jesus says, no, those are the most empty, hollow people on the planet. They're all bark and no reality. And Jesus says, no, blessed are the merciful, those who show mercy. Everyone else is miserable. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. Holiness is the way to happiness, Jesus is saying. In verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. Well, this world says, blessed are those who get a piece of the action. And Jesus says, no, blessed are those who are peacemakers. You see, the kingdom of God is so different than the kingdoms of this world. And then, if this were not enough, verse 10, Jesus said, blessed are those who have been persecuted. Happy are the harassed. Happy are those who are attacked. Happy are those who are opposed for the sake of righteousness. Now, we would normally say, happy are the popular. Happy are those whose ratings are up. Happy are those who are hailed by others. Jesus says, no, happy are those who are nailed by others. And so admittedly, by human standards, and I repeat, by human standards, these things such as poor in spirit, mourning, gentle, hungering and thirsting, and persecution we would say, are not the stuff of which happiness is made, but they are in God's kingdom. And this is the reality of God's kingdom. It is so paradoxical. Let me put it this way. Virtually everything in the kingdom of God is turned upside down. Jesus said, if you exalt yourself, you will be humbled. And if you humble yourself, you will be exalted. When our kids were growing up, we used to play every once in a while opposite day. And so I would like be tickling one of the kids in the den. Dad, stop tickling me. Well, today's opposite day. Dad, please tickle me some more. Oh, okay, thank you, I will. And just whatever they would say, turn it against them. Well, this is, every day is opposite day in the kingdom of God. Jesus said, if you keep your life, you're going to lose it. And Jesus said, if you lose your life, you're going to keep it. Jesus said, if you give, it will be given to you, but if you hang on, it will be taken away from you. And Jesus said, if you would live, you must die. And Jesus said, if you would be rich, you must become poor. If you would be comforted, you must mourn. If you would be strong, you must become weak. If you would be filled, you must first empty yourself. If you are to enter the kingdom of God and to live by God's standards, we must march to the beat of a different drummer and be willing to renounce the world's approval for heaven's applause. We must deny ourselves, take up a cross, and follow after Christ. But when we do, oh, the blessedness that comes pouring forth from the throne of God upon our lives, and we are immersed in an ocean of blessing. You remember what Paul said in Ephesians 1 verse 3 when he began the book of Ephesians? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Sometimes we hear people say, have you had the second blessing? It's hard not to laugh when you hear that. Have you had the second blessing? Paul said, we have already received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Jesus is offering blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon blessing. Who here today will take Jesus at His word? Alexander McLaren writes, quote, the Beatitudes as a whole are an act of paradoxes to the mind of the flesh. They were meant to tear away the foolish illusions of the multitudes. Now, if you want to know what the foolish illusions of the multitudes are, just turn on Christian television and listen to the health, wealth, prosperity gospel. That is the illusions of the fool. And what they are offering is no paradox. They're not saying declare bankruptcy. They're saying send me all your money and plant a seed in this ministry and it'll come back to you 100-fold as they giggle all the way to the bank. They were meant, these Beatitudes were meant to tear away the foolish illusions of the multitudes as to the nature of the kingdom. And they must have disgusted and turned back many would-be sharers in it. We would call them wannabe believers. McLaren goes on to say, of these Beatitudes, they are a dash of cold water in their face. And no doubt Jesus intended them to act like Gideon's test and to sift out those whose appetite for carnal good was uppermost. Oh, the wise preacher Jesus, as people are amassing by the boatloads around Him, He is intentionally throwing cold water in their face to sift through the crowd those who have carnal appetites and carnal desires He is intentionally disappointing them so that those who come to be blessed by God would receive what He has to offer, and the terms in which it is being stated is intentionally given with shock value. Are you shocked to hear what Jesus says? It's intentional by our Lord. These are the paradoxes of blessedness. Would you be happy today? Then you must be poor. Would you be happy? Then you must mourn. Would you be happy? Then you must become meek. You must hunger. You must thirst. You must become so merciful. You must become pure. You must become a peacemaker. You must be willing to be persecuted for the kingdom. There's a fourth heading that I want you to note very quickly. The properties of blessedness. The properties of blessedness. And what is so interesting about these eight Beatitudes is what is attached to the end of each verse. To this point, we have focused upon what is at the first of each verse. Blessed. And then we have looked at poor in spirit, those who mourn, gentle, hunger and thirst. But we've not yet addressed what is attached to the end of each promise. And what these become is really an amplification and an explanation of sorts of blessedness. This is like a mathematical equation. On one side is 3 plus 3, and on the other equals, and on the other side is 6. Such that blessedness on the front side equals what is on the back side. So, the first property of blessedness at the end of verse 3 is, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To have the blessedness of God means that you possess the kingdom of God. You inherit the kingdom of God. You enter the kingdom of God. And we can say there is no blessing until this part of the inheritance becomes ours. Then, in verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It's only those who enter the kingdom of God and possess the kingdom of God within their heart are comforted. And the reason is the heavy load of sin has been lifted from their shoulders. Christ has taken it to Himself. And we now live with the peace and the joy and the comfort that comes from knowing God, and that our sins are forgiven, and that we have purpose and direction in life, and I know where I'm headed, and I know where my destination is. So, blessedness equals possessing the kingdom. It equals comfort. Then, verse 5, they shall inherit the earth. Now, when God led Israel into the promised land, He said, your blessing will be within the geographical parameters of the promised land. And God, in the Pentateuch, gave the precise land boundaries and markers for the promised land. And that's why they had to be led out of Egyptian bondage, through the wilderness, into the promised land, to inherit the blessing of God. And there in the land, God would pour out His blessing upon them. And whenever they were taken out of the land, it was the judgment of God. When they were taken into Assyrian captivity, judgment. When they were taken to Babylon, judgment. When certain prophets were taken down to Egypt, judgment. It was only in the land did they have the blessing of God. But now, God expands the parameters on this. And God says, wherever you walk this earth, there will be the blessing of God upon you. We will inherit the earth. I think this is far more than just a millennial promise one day after the return of Christ. In fact, that just all the rest of these are talking about right now. And I believe this one is talking about right now. There is a sense in which we inherit the earth in that the blessing of God is upon us wherever He leads us in His will. Sir, if you're transferred to another city, the blessing of God does not have to remain here. It goes with you and awaits you wherever you go. Young people, when you go off to college, the Lord is with you. And He will bless you as you respond to His offer of this blessedness. Then verse 6, for they shall be satisfied. That is another feature of blessedness. These are all like bullet points being stacked up under the word blessed to describe for us the blessedness of God. We will have true heart satisfaction down in the depths of the soul. Even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will have this blessedness available to us. Even when we find ourselves in the most difficult of circumstances, this blessedness is available to us. Verse 7, for they shall receive mercy. Now this speaks of receiving mercy from God, favor from God, compassion and grace from God. It is being poured out upon the head of the one who enters into the kingdom. Verse 8, for they shall see God. I think there's both a now and a later dimension of this. I think now we see Him spiritually by faith as we see Him in pages of Scripture, and we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we grow to know Him more intimately, and then one day we will stand before Him and we will see Him as He is. Revelation 22:4. They will see His face. What a day that will be. Verse 9. They shall be called the sons of God. Can you think of a greater blessing than that? The dignity of our sonship. God is our Father. Christ is our elder brother. And all of the family blessing that comes to us for being called sons of God. Now watch this, finally, in verse 10. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Does that sound familiar? You heard it in verse 3. The first beatitude and the last beatitude conclude in exactly the same way. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are persecuted. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Beloved, that is a literary device called inclusio, Latin word, that speaks of brackets or bookends that is put around a literary unit to signal the reader that this is one unit of thought. All of these beatitudes stand or fall together. In other words, there's not simply some of these being offered to us. It's an all or nothing proposition. This is not a multiple choice. This is not going through a cafeteria line and picking and choosing which one of these you want. No, Jesus is intentionally drawing a circle around the whole body of Beatitudes. He's intentionally putting a bow, a ribbon around all eight of these by beginning them and ending them exactly the same. The plate is full that is being offered to you this morning. Do you see this? The entirety of the blessing of God is being extended to you by the preacher of blessedness, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all yours for the taking. The kingdom of God, comfort, inheriting the earth, satisfied, mercy, see God, sons of God, kingdom of God. It is all ours for the taking. It is impossible to imagine a greater blessing than this that is being offered to us. Let me conclude with a fifth and final heading. And all of this is just to set the stage for what we will begin to look at next Lord's Day. This is simply the macro picture to see the whole before we begin to walk the land and to see each nuance of the Beatitudes. Finally, the path to blessedness. You may say, you keep saying this is being offered to me, and believe me, I want it. Who wouldn't want this? How? How may I have this? And I want to walk back through this one more time very quickly and show you the path of walking through these Beatitudes. These are laid out in intentional order. These are not laid out as the second half of the book of Proverbs in what seems to be a haphazard fashion in which there is not perceivable progression from one to the next. Oh no, this is laid out with master design and intention. It purposely begins with poor in spirit, and it ends with being persecuted. And every step of this path is the step that we must walk if we are to have and experience this blessing. Now, the first four really cluster together, and I would call this the first tier or the first level. And the first four really serve as Jesus' four spiritual law booklet that lead the sinner into the kingdom of heaven. Each in its own order. Verse 3 is bankruptcy. Verse 4 is brokenness. Verse 5 is being bowed. Verse 6 is begging on the inside. There is intentional order and progression. It all begins by seeing myself in the light of the holiness of God and measuring myself in light of the glory of God and seeing that I am a spiritual pauper, I am spiritually bankrupt, I have nothing to bring to God, but I have much sin. Then second, to mourn, verse 4, we must mourn over our sin. This is repentance and our lack of being what God intends us to be. There must be a brokenheartedness over this, which then in verse 5 brings about a gentleness. I mean, it's only the arrogant and the boastful who are hardened. Those who see their sin and who mourn over it, these are gentle, humble, meek people. They're not demanding because they know if they get what they deserve, they go immediately to hell. No, they're very gentle, very under control, under the lordship of Christ. And then verse 6, hunger and thirst for righteousness. They see they have no righteousness of their own. They see they've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. In fact, they've declared their own spiritual bankruptcy. In my hands no price I bring. And they hunger and thirst for a foreign righteousness, an alien righteousness, as Luther called it, a righteousness that comes from God that is outside of themselves that must be given freely by grace. And so they hunger and thirst for righteousness. And justification is God declaring the sinner to be righteous. These are the four steps that lead through the narrow gate from outside the kingdom into the kingdom. These are the four descriptive terms of what is true saving faith. All true saving faith have these four elements in it. Or you're just saying, Lord, Lord, but have never really believed upon Jesus. And once in the kingdom, we continue to walk the same way. And day by day, we are to be poor in spirit. Day by day, we are to mourn over our sin. Every day, we are to be meek and humble of heart and to always be hungering and thirsting for more of God's righteousness in my life. Oh, to be more conformed to His Son. Then the last four are the second tier. The first four deal with my relationship with God. The second tier deals with my relationship with others and myself. You remember the law? The lawyer said, "What is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus summarized the Ten Commandments, the two tablets, this way. Number one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, that you love your neighbor as yourself. That is exactly the same division we have in the Beatitudes. The first four, this is how I love God with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And now the second four is loving my neighbor as myself and how I relate to others and myself. So, verse 7, we must be benevolent. Verse 8, we must be blameless. Verse 9, we must be bridging or bridge makers towards others. Verses 10 through 12, we must be bold. And here's what's going on. The first seven intentionally lead to the eighth and final. If we will walk this path, it leads to persecution. You say, "Well, I don't know that I want that." Well, it's the only one that has a double blessing apportioned to it. You'll note verse 10 and verse 11, the repetition of blessedness. This is the only one where Jesus says, "Blessed" in verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted." He repeats it in verse 11, and it is intentional to encourage our hearts. The more you identify with me, Jesus says, I will open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing upon you that you cannot receive. You remember Stephen when he stood before the Sanhedrin in Acts 7 and that extraordinary walk through the Bible sermon he gave? And when he came to the end of it, they gnashed their teeth, they picked up stones, and they began to stone him to death. And Stephen saw the heavens open and he saw the Son of man, the Lord Jesus Christ, standing in heaven. It is the only time in the Bible where we see Jesus in heaven standing. Every other time he is seated because his work on earth is finished. His work of redemption is finished. And it is the King who sits upon his throne, a posture a supreme authority. But as Stephen is standing for Jesus on the earth, Jesus arises to stand for Stephen in heaven. As if to say, "Stephen, you stand for me upon the earth, I will stand for you in heaven." It was a demonstration of Christ's approbation of Stephen, and it is His approbation of us when we suffer persecution. He pours out His blessing upon us. Now, that's one reason why Paul and Silas in the middle of the night in Philippi when they were in jail, they were singing hymns of praise in the middle of the night. Why? Because God was opening the veil of heaven and pouring out His blessedness upon them in that Philippian jail. The more we stand for Him, we stand out for Him. And the more we stand out for Him, the more we are struck by others. But the more He pours out His blessing upon us. That is what Jesus is teaching in the Beatitudes. And that is why in the cleanup position, the eighth Beatitude, once the bases are loaded, the last and final beatitude knocks it out of the park and clears the bases. What a blessing God has for those who will live this kind of life. You say, "Well, I'm not a preacher. I'm not an evangelist. How would I stand up for the Lord?" Just live like this. Just be poor in spirit. Just mourn over your sin. Just be gentle and meek. go about your business being hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Be merciful to people. Be pure in heart. Don't go along with the crowd. And try to be a peacemaker. And inevitably, you will so stand out in this world. Listen, you'll stand out in the church. That there will be certain flack that will come your way. That is what Jesus is saying. And so, this is the path to blessedness. And the first step is to be poor in spirit. The second is to mourn. All the way to the eighth, to suffer for the name of Christ and for the sake of righteousness. Beloved, this is authentic Christianity. Would you notice the emphasis is upon the heart? It's upon what's on the inside of us. It's upon who we are, what our character is, what our attitudes are. When you peel back the outward facade and look down into our soul, this is what Jesus is addressing. I want to ask you this question as I close. Do you have an authentic Christianity? Is your faith real? Are you genuinely following Christ? Do you have the real thing? Do you want me to help you answer those questions? Then answer these questions, and you will have the answer to those questions. Are you poor in spirit? Do you mourn over your poverty of spirit? Are you meek? Are you gentle? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? If you can say yes to those, then you have the real thing. Are you merciful? Are you pure in heart? Are you a peacemaker? Do you try to reconcile people and differences? Are you not easily provoked? Do you so stand out for Jesus Christ that you catch something for your faith? If the answer to those is yes, then you do have an authentic Christianity. Then your faith is real. Then you are a true disciple engaged in discipleship. Beloved, not a one of us here today have arrived. We're all in process. Some of you here today are still on the outside of the kingdom and you need to come in. This is how you come into the kingdom. But once you're in the kingdom, this is how we grow and mature. With our kids, we used to put up a tape measure on the doorpost and just measure their growth as they would grow. We could just see John daily just growing and growing. Would to God all of us would grow every day spiritually. This is the real thing. It has nothing to do with just busyness for God, activities. It has nothing to do with buildings, buses, budgets, and all the bees of Southern religion. It has everything to do with the reality of your heart. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he, Solomon says. Watch over your heart, for from it flows the issues of life. Activities are important. Serving God is very important. Doing for God is very important. But it's all the fruit. This is the root. This is what lies beneath the surface. This is under the soil, down in the depths of who and what you are. May God cultivate this kind of authentic Christianity in each one of us. Let us pray. Father, how grateful we are that this sermon was recorded by Matthew. How grateful we are that the great preacher preached his greatest sermon, and we can still hear it. We can feel it. We can know it. And what is more, we can live it. Lord, I pray that here today we would step forward, not to a preacher and not in front of the church, but to You, right where we sit, right now. Lord, may each one of us say, Lord, work this in the depths of the soil of my heart. Make this the roots of my faith. Bring forth fruit that is good fruit that will come from this kind of heart reality on the inside. Lord, make our church this kind of a church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The following has been an audio recording of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church and is under the direct copyright of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. All recordings may be used freely for the ministry and application of the Word of God. However, written permission must be obtained from Christ Fellowship Baptist Church before any recording is broadcast or redistributed in any form. In no way should this recording be disseminated without the express consent of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church.